Well, brothers and sisters, when we came back from that camp, we came back having seen our Lord Jesus Christ return home with his mother and with his guardian Joseph and to become subject unto them. We learned about those singular verses which spoke of both himself and of John the Baptist, how that they developed in spirit, in attitude, in stature, and of course in favour, as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, in favour with God and man. And now the time has come, brethren and sisters, for both of those men, grown to maturity, to stride forward on the world's platform, as it were, to speak forth the things which God had taught them, and which, of course, were going to change the whole tide of humanity, change the course of history, and set forth a destiny for multitudes of people, which we pray will end in eternity. Well, these are majestic events that we're dealing with. And that's why Luke opens up like he does with the third chapter, brethren and sisters. You know, those words in chapters 1 and verses 1 and 2 of Luke 3 need no exposition. They don't need any exposition at all. And our brother David read them well. But you know, when you read them in an exaggerated way, brethren and sisters, you see the point that Luke is making. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Think of that. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, he says. Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Licinius the Tetrarch of Abilene. Think of that. Think of those men, brethren and sisters. Here are the world's greats. And there are all their territories, as the writer Luke depicts them for us. There they are. And besides Lysanias, of course, we got Annas and Caiaphas. They're the high priests. So in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year of his reign, my, what a wonderful thing that was to achieve all those years upon the throne of Rome. You got Pontius Pilate. He's the big boss here. Herod's got all the jurisdiction of Galilee. Philip over here in Trachonitis and Iturea. You got Lysanias here. He's right up in Abilene and he's exercising authority. And in the center of the earth, in Jerusalem, Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests. And the word of God, brethren and sisters, God's word came to John in the wilderness. Now that doesn't need any exposition. You just read it. But you want to be careful how you read that. You want to build up that picture in your mind. And as God looked down upon the world and seen all those greats, he sent his word to John in the wilderness. And we've been learning about that, haven't we? And you know, as we came back from the camp, and even while we were up there, many brothers and sisters came to me and were astonished to see how the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah, and wonderful they are, converged on very simple men and women. Simple, that is, in the eyes of the world. Very simple in their eyes. But we learnt, brothers and sisters, did we not, how very great they were. The young virgin from Nazareth, for example. The aged couple who went childless at the end of their lives. And the old waste places of Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna, who were there with their testimonies, comfort my people and redeem Jerusalem, as Isaiah put those two things together. And that's what he was talking about. But the world would never have thought that. And now the same thing happens here. What would you expect? But the continuation of that theme in Luke chapter 3. There's all the world's great, and there's where the word of God came. And what is John's territory? Of all that could have been divided up, what did he get? A wilderness. He's a nondescript. A non-entity. A nobody. But he's got the word of God, brothers and sisters. That's who he's got. The word of God. And it came to John in that wilderness. You look at the men who ruled the world. You know, Herod himself was called Herod the Great. And of John it was said, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. That little bit is added, because Herod was great in the sight of men. But John, brethren and sisters, was great in the sight of the Lord. This Tiberius Caesar that Luke talks about, brethren and sisters, was the Roman emperor who, of course, was on the throne at that time. He's the one that they stood in the streets of Jerusalem and said, "We've got no king but Caesar." That's him. And he's the one that Jesus took a penny and said, Whose is that image and superscription? That's him, brethren and sisters. He had him still stamped on money everywhere. And that fitted him. But what was his image and superscription like? I tell you, it was vastly different than the one in Genesis chapter 1 when God made man in his image and likeness. This man's image and likeness was on money, brethren and sisters. And what was he like? Despotic, historians tell us. Demanding of others of the greatest efficiency under his jurisdiction, while his own personal life was a public disgrace in sloth. That was the one they said, we've got no king but Caesar. He's one of the world's greats. When John came, brothers and sisters, and as I say, the only image and superscription he ever left was on metal, which by now is moulded into nothing. And John, brothers and sisters, was to leave the world scene with his image and superscription so implanted upon his disciples that they were so much impressed with him that they wouldn't even obey John when he said, leave me. Such was the great that ruled the world at that time. And what about Pontius Pilate? What about him? Well, says Luke, he was the procurator. And what does that mean? It means to act as a ruler. Did he? What did he do? He washed his hands of his responsibility. So Luke uses the word to act as a ruler. And when the time came to make the big decision, he washed his hands and put it all back on his subjects and abdicated his responsibility. You never find John the Baptist doing that, brothers and sisters. You never found him doing that. He had a responsibility, spoke it straight, and lived up to it. And when it came to speak to people squarely in the face, they got it squarely in the face. He never washed his hands of any issue. He's one of the world's greats. And what about Herod? Well, this is Herod Antipas. Not Herod the Great, actually, as I said before. This, of course, is one of his half-brothers. This is Herod Antipas. You know what Jesus called him? A fox! He's a great man. But the Lord saw him, brethren and sisters, as a fox. Why did he call him a fox? Because that's what he was. He was a wily sneak. But he's one of the world's greats. So good was he at being sneaky that he pinched Philip's wife. See how Luke sweeps into this chapter? But beneath those grand words of grand men and their territories, brothers and sisters, it all the flesh breeds among men. And there's one of the world's greats, that fox Herod. Go and tell that fox, a sneaky individual, that's all he was, who had such a cowardly streak in his nature that he lived in abject fear and superstition of anything marvellous that was going on around about him. And what of Philip? Well, what sort of a ruler was he? He can't rule his own house, can he? His wife elopes with his half-brother. She runs away with him. Where's his control? But he's kept track. He's a ruler of a fourth part of the world. The Middle East, that is. The Middle Eastern world. He's a ruler of a fourth part of the world and can't rule his wife. That's how good he is. And he's one of the world's great brothers and sisters. And he's over the tetrarch of Iturea, among other territory. And you know, that comes from a Hebrew word, Jether, who was one of the descendants of Ishmael. And he would be a great counterpart for Ishmael. A wonderful counterpart for him. And how great was Lysanias? How great was Lysanias? I'll tell you how great he was. History missed him. They just forgot him. He got missed. And if it wasn't for some incidental reference in Josephus' work, brothers and sisters, we'd know nothing of him. But he was so great, they missed him. With other wealth men that divided up the world among themselves. What an incredible crowd they were, brethren and sisters. And of course, what about those who were different? What about those who should have been different, these two chaps? The old Annas and the younger Caiaphas. He married his daughter. Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas. Now, what about this Annas? Well, he had already been deposed, brothers and sisters. He had already been deposed earlier from being the high priest. They had deposed him from being the high priest. But here in Luke's record, and in the fourth chapter of Acts and verse 6, he's still called the high priest. Because when the authorities deposed him, such was his powerful influence that the Jews still recognized him as the high priest, even though they were ordered to depose him. And so he worked, not really behind the scenes, he worked in front of the scenes. And although he was not the official high priest, they recognized him as such, and he exercised all the ruthless power that he has. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was taken at the end to be tried for his life, it was to Annas first that he was taken, one of the world's greats. But the word of God didn't come to him, did it? And his name, brethren and sisters, Annas, is the Greek dress of Hananiah. Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And with those cruel eyes, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, eyes that were full of envy, as the pilot knew that they delivered him for envy, eyes that were steely blue and full of envy, Yahweh is gracious. And he's one of the world's great, in the eyes of the Jews, the greatest. But the word of God never came to him either, brothers and sisters. It missed him. And what about Caiaphas? He was a politician. It's expedient. He's the one that said, it's expedient, you know, that one should die for the nation. In other words, if you've got any qualms about this Jesus fellow, forget it. The nation's bigger than any of us. And if one's got to go to save the nation, so be it. As long as it's not his skin. And especially if it's Jesus. It's all very true. It's expedient. That's Caiaphas, brothers and sisters. Do you know what his name means? It's incredible. A small valley. His name means a small valley. And we're going to see in a minute an application of Isaiah 40 when he's one of the great mountains. But his name means a small valley. That's what it means. And you know something else, brethren and sisters? When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ impaled on that stake, he was fully convinced he'd got rid of him. A lot of other people were too, but not like he was. There would have been Pharisees who weren't as convinced as he was. Because you see, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the hereafter. He didn't believe in spirit beings. He didn't believe in angels even. He believed that life was what it was now. That virtue was its own reward. And he's not virtuous, but he thought he was. That's what he believed. And when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ up there, brothers and sisters, he thought of himself, that is the absolute end of him. Like nobody believed it, because he was a Sadducee. And the Lord looked him in the eye and said, you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. That's another one of the world's great, brothers and sisters, and he's going to be there. And he's going to learn about the resurrection dramatically. He's going to learn about that dramatically. And won't he get a shock when his eyes flutter open and he sees that one again? That's Caiaphas. He's one of the world's greats. And under none of those people that I've outlined there, with all their bestiality and their cowardly characteristics, under none of them did the word of God come. But it should have come to either one of these or both. Well, Malachi said this, for the priest's lips, and by the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of Yahweh at their mouth. And all Israel should have been coming here to these men. But under none of them, brothers and sisters, did the word of God come, but to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's Luke alone that calls him the son of Zacharias. Why would you think that would be? I believe, brothers and sisters, because Luke is deliberately trying to tell us that John had every physical, every carnal attribute necessary like those two to be priests if he wanted to be. He was the son of Zechariah.
who could find his genealogy back to the 8th course of David's 24, whose wife was not only an Israelite, but herself a daughter of Aaron. And not only so, but her name was exactly the same name as Aaron's own wife, who was only from the tribe of Judah. So John's got every conceivable characteristic, according to the flesh, to be where they are. But he's in the wilderness. And there was the difference. And the fullness of time had come, as we said at the Easter camp. And when God had designed that that child should be a Nazarite, there was the signal from Luke to tell us how to read his gospel. Because wherever would there be a need for John to imitate the priesthood with qualifications that he had? And so Luke is telling us, brothers and sisters, there's no lack of qualifications. If you're talking about greatness and territory, the priests under the law of Moses, you know what it said their territory was? They were given a territory. God says, when you go into the land, he says, don't give them any physical territory. He says, because I am their heritage. John fitted into that list, brothers and sisters. He towered above them, both in his qualifications and in his heritage. But you see, they never saw that at all. And there weren't many people that did. Immediately that was. And into the wilderness he came. You know, when you come back to Isaiah 40, how wonderful are the context of these prophecies. The world and its grace. Well, it's Isaiah who comments about Yahweh's attitude to the great. Isn't that interesting? And from this very context here in Isaiah 40, where it speaks about that voice crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, verse 3, we read in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? And you know, brothers and sisters, it was men like Tiberius Caesar who actually likened themselves to God and had the title the God Emperor. What did Isaiah say? All nations are nothing. No, wait a minute, he says, that's not right. They're less than nothing. They're vanity. And when they came to John, as I will show you in a moment, he alone among all those listed had the humility to say he was nothing. No way would they do that. Over in verse 23 of this very chapter, in which John's voice is found, brothers and sisters, we read this in verse 23. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. That's in the context of the voice. So you see how Luke is right in context, isn't he? As he opens unto us the 40th chapter of Isaiah and the work of John the Baptist. But that's not the only reason why he's in that wilderness. Now you've heard me say this before, those of you who can remember back to the studies of John we had at Glenlock. You're not going to hear much more than that, perhaps a little bit more detail. But when we went over those studies, brothers and sisters, I believe that of all the things we found out about John, this was the greatest. I think this was the whole issue. The fact that he was in that wilderness. Why is he there? Well, Isaiah says in verse 1 of his 40th chapter, he says, comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. The margin says, brethren and sisters, to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And the words of comfort are given to the heart of Jerusalem. Where? In the wilderness. You know why? That's the only place you're ever going to hear it. I don't mean that's the only place the word of God would ever come is in the wilderness. What Isaiah is trying to tell us, that you're never going to hear it unless you're in the wilderness. The voice will always be there. You know, brothers and sisters, this 40th chapter of Isaiah has sprung out of the first of Kings 19. You know that, don't you? When Elijah went down to Mount Horeb and he stood at the mouth of that cave and heard God's still small voice, where was that? It was at the apex of the wilderness. He'd have never heard that on the Valley of Jezreel. No way would he ever been able to hear that when all the clamour that went on with Jezebel and Ahab's reign, he had to go all the way down to Sinai to hear that voice. It was so small. But when he got there, he heard it because he was in the wilderness. You ever look at Hosea chapter 2? And this context just is brimful of allusions back to the life of Elijah. And it speaks about the voice in the wilderness, brothers and sisters. Hosea 2 speaks about Israel in verse 5, playing the harlot. She'd gone after her lovers, and she got bread, and she got water, she got wool, she got flax, she got oil and drink. In verse 13, she bought jewelry. She stacked it on herself. She was absolutely drowned in materialism. And God said in verse 14, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak the margin to her heart. She'd have never heard that, brothers and sisters, where she was buying her bread, the water, the wool, flax, oil, drink, and her jewelry. She'd have never heard it like that. And God had to allure her into the wilderness where she was alone and there was no distractions around about her, and then he spoke to her heart. You know, there are people that I know who could never take a holiday in certain places where I've been because there's no shops. They couldn't bear a week and no shops. Horror of horrors. And there are the people that are never ever going to hear the word of God unless they get out of that atmosphere. You'll never hear this voice, brothers and sisters, in the big megastore up here, or in Kmart, or in the Target store. You'll never hear that voice. I've got to go there. I've got to buy things like you do. Things go wrong with my place like they do with yours. I buy it and get home. But I don't take my Bible up there. I'd never hear God's voice up there. There's too much bread, wool, wine, oil, flax, jewelry. Someone's got to allure me away from that and talk to me heart. You think I'm joking, don't you? You think I'm joking about this. People come to me and they say, John, that's marvellous what you said at the Easter camp. Where did you find that? In the wilderness I found it. I didn't find it in the humdrum of life. And unless we're going to be prepared, brothers and sisters, to get into that wilderness and to close that door upon our minds and to get down to that word, you're wasting your time. I've been criticised, and some of it's justified, and I admit it's justified. They say, I speak too quick, you're over their heads. If I spoke slow and deliberately, I'd still be over the heads of many people. Why? They will not get into that wilderness. And we're asked to be philosophers, to get down and talk about philosophy. I will not do that. We will talk about the Bible. And unless your mind is in that Bible, you won't understand a word I'm saying. Now that's why John was in the wilderness, not because he wanted to be contrasted so much with all their territory, but because that's the only place where God could talk to people's hearts. Now you can't literally go into the wilderness. You can't all tear off into the northern territory, the Hare's Rock or something, but you can always, wherever you are, brothers and sisters, isolate yourself from the world. Where, as far as the world is concerned, it's barren, but the voice of God echoes and resounds beautifully in that wilderness. And you'll hear it this evening, some of those echoes that I've heard in that wilderness. And you'll recognise them. And as soon as I say it, you'll say, of course. Where did he find that out? In the wilderness. And I've learned that years ago. But you've got to be determined to give time. You've got to be determined to get on your own. You've got to be determined to close your mind from everything. And to look at that book and let that teach you, and don't teach it anything. Let it speak to you. And if you're not prepared to do that, then the word of God will come to nobody. Now that's what God said. He got it away from all those things which Hosea 2 is talking about, allured her into a place where she could buy none of them, and said, now listen to me. And he got through to her heart. And that's exactly what Isaiah said. Hosea, of course, was later, and was getting it from Isaiah. And the echoes were there in the prophets, brothers and sisters, because all these prophets knew that lesson. They all had to learn it. And they had to be isolated from their environment that God could talk to their hearts. And we've got to get away. And you know, brothers and sisters, a tragedy, look, it is a real tragedy, and yet one we can't escape. We're all subject to it. We're in a generation today that is absolutely supreme in materialism. It is. There's no doubt about that.
And it is most unlike wilderness, a wilderness, as any generation has ever been from the very creation of Adam. That's the generation we've landed in. And somehow, in this mad, mad world, we've got to find time to sit down and let God talk to our hearts. Now, that's why John was in that wilderness. Now, Matthew says, gives us, in his own words, in his third chapter, the message that John was bringing. What a message. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now you know that expression at the end of verse 2, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you know how the diglot renders that, brethren and sisters, in accordance with the Greek? It puts it this way: the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. Now you know, that would be dramatic, wouldn't it? To have someone stride out and say in a loud voice, and John would have had a magnificent voice, "The royal majesty of the heavens has approached." That would be dramatic. But Matthew, in his next verse, says, have a look at him. And every eye looks upon John. In Matthew's description, he was clothed, he said, with a raiment of a camel's hair. He had it bound around his girdle there with a bit of leather. And he had grasshoppers and honey that he found anywhere. And he's the one that strides out in the wilderness and says, "The royal majesty of the heavens has approached." That's the announcer, brethren and sisters. See the point? As Paul said, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and we could add camelskins, destitute, torment, afflicted, of whom this world was not worthy. But he could speak about the next world in the terms of "the royal majesty has approached." You read those words, but you've only got to make your own vision in your mind a reality of what he's saying, and you picture that man saying just that, and they would have looked at him as if he was absolutely demented. You know, we say that, but that's not exact. They thought he was clear out of his head. That if anyone was to announce that, it would have to be Caiaphas or Annas even. There would have to be a fanfare of trumpets, a parade. Annas would have to step out at the last moment on a high podium where everyone can see, and a blazing spotlight. No. Here's an apparition in the desert, dressed in desert things, eating desert things, a part of the sand, saying, "The royal majesty of the heavens is coming." That's how Matthew puts it. And coming back to Luke, Luke has this to say, brothers and sisters, in verse 3, he has this to say. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now it's rather remarkable that the territory mentioned here by Luke, all the country round about Jordan, there was a whole section of the land here, brethren and sisters, which was really known in the Hebrew by a Hebrew word which means the circle of Jordan. That is, people who lived in proximity of this particular region, who could look down into the valley of Jordan, and they gathered all there, and all the country round about Jordan. And the very fact of Luke saying that was there in the region he was the very absolute essence of what he was saying. All flesh is grass, and they came from all around about Jordan. Everyone would have had to come down and 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 down, right to the lowest part in the world. Of all the world, the lowest part. And they came down there, brothers and sisters, to learn that all flesh is grass. And Jordan, of course, springs from the foothills of Hermon, some several thousand feet above sea level. By the time it's reached Galilee, it's 600 feet below. And when it gets down to the top of the Dead Sea, it's nearly 1,400 feet below sea level. And because it flows so quickly as it goes downhill,
And because it inundates with the flood so quickly with the melting snow and come back again because it goes so quick down the Jordan Valley, it leaves debris scattered along the banks, brothers and sisters. Black oozy mud filled with all the debris and broken twigs and the brush that's been pushed over by the water. And when the sun bakes that hard, the top goes off like a crust of a pie, and underneath is a sticky, oozy, gluey black mud that reeks to the sky. All flesh is grass. And down through Adam it comes, rushing and tearing, and goes zoop and stagnates in the Dead Sea. And they all came there to hear that message. The world's grapes didn't turn up. No place for them. But all flesh came to hear that wanted to hear it, brothers and sisters, and some that didn't want to hear it too. And there they gathered to hear about the baptism of repentance. Goodness me. The baptism of repentance. You know what was significant about that was this, that was no baptism was no stranger to Israel. So that when John came preaching baptism, brothers and sisters, they weren't wondering what that meant, but they all knew what it meant, because it was the Jews who gave it its significance. Baptism was never anything that was commanded under the law of Moses. There were washings. They dipped people, yes, in certain ceremonies, but there was no such formal baptism spoken of in the law. It was the Jews themselves that got that going, and they used it, brothers and sisters, to wash filthy Gentiles. And it was inculcated by the Jewish people as a tradition that so filthy were Gentiles that when they came as proselyte of the gate or whatever into Israel, they had to be dipped in water and washed of their pollution before they could ever step their dainty feet among those high-sounding Jews. No way could they come in there, so they were washed. And you could imagine them people looking at this fellow who looked from their viewpoint that he needed a wash, telling them that this applies to you and you and you, all flesh. They should have known that, brethren and sisters. Isaiah 1 had told them that. See, these verses I'm going to quote to you now, these belong to Israel. Israel should have known that. They said the Gentiles needed washing. So did they. And so we find in Isaiah 1, the prophet denounces them for all their filthiness and idolatry. Said in verse 6, for example, that there was no soundness in them. They were full of putrefying sores. Told them that they were idolaters. In verse 13, that they had been an abomination to God. And in verse 16, he said, wash you and make you clean. Get into a bath. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That applied to Israel, brothers and sisters. Wasn't the only prophet who said it. Ezekiel 36 said this, and these words we quite often quote, don't we? To show to a stranger the restoration of Israel. Well, how are they going to be restored? Like this, in the 25th verse, or 24th verse of Ezekiel 36, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own country. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you. God had to get them among the heathen to do that, brethren and sisters. That's the whole point that Ezekiel's making. Here were these haughty Jews saying that a Jew could escape baptism. He had no need to be baptized simply because he happened to be born a Jew. But a filthy Gentile, he's got to go into the water. Well, says Ezekiel, I'm going to get you from among the Gentiles. You're going to come from among them and you're going to need a bath. And he'll put them through a bath. Not because they've been contaminated by Gentiles, or because they've been, of course, among Gentiles, but because they are filthy themselves, having been contaminated by their contact with Gentiles. They're no different. All flesh. And, of course, there's that one in Zechariah, which we won't turn up to. But in that day, says Yahweh, there shall be a fountain open in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. For the children of Israel. Never mind about the heathen. And they should have recognized that, what John was saying. He wasn't coming along and telling them, brothers and sisters, something that the Bible hadn't said. He was coming and telling them the real significance of what they had themselves
instituted. Not all Jewish traditions were wrong. The Lord himself, brothers and sisters, kept certain Jewish traditions which were good, and interpretations of the law. That was a good interpretation of the law, had it been applied to all flesh. But the way that they had segregated mankind by their actions made, of course, an abominable thing in God's eyes, that there should be such distinction among men because of nationality. Everyone needs a wash. And we know that when we come to the waters of baptism. Nobody can escape that, brothers and sisters. And Luke tells us, of course, it was for the remission of sins. Been a lot of comment about that, as to whether John's baptism was efficacious in the same way that our Lord's baptism was. Well, it wasn't, of course, brothers and sisters. We know that from Paul's comment to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 19, that they said they only knew John's baptism and they had to be rebaptized. And that in itself should teach us that there was something lacking in John's baptism. It couldn't have the validity of our Lord's baptism. It wasn't supercharged with death and resurrection as was our Lord in that sense. There was no God life in that baptism as there was in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was all preparatory, brothers and sisters. And you know what John was doing, don't you? Exactly what Moses was doing at the foot of Sinai. And when he got the message from Yahweh that in 3 days, Yahweh was going to manifest himself upon that mount, what did he do? He got all the men and women and says, have a wash. And the ordinary life in the domestic circle was to cease between men and women, husband and wife. And they'd have a wash. What for? Yahweh was coming down on that mountain. And down he came in a most dreadful manner. And the royal majesty of the heavens was approaching, brothers and sisters. Time to go and have a bath and get ready. And that's not putting it crudely. I believe exactly that point. It was as simple as that. He's not talking, of course, of washing away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience. It's time for people to go away and come back to that king with a good conscience. And dare anyone stand in his path with an evil conscience. That's what John was telling them. If Sinai shook with the presence of God, when he was veiled in an angel in a cloud, what's he going to do when it's manifest in his son? Go over and have a wash. All of you. And who could stand before God's son, brothers and sisters, unclean, and say to one to another, I'm different than you, or you're different than me. We all need a wash in his presence. And they had to go away and do that. And Luke tells us all of this was because of the voice. It was because of the voice, brothers and sisters, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. What a wonderful thing it is. He didn't say, as it's written in the book of Isaiah. No, he didn't say that. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. In other words, what Luke is trying to tell us, that there was on that occasion an absolute application of certain words. There are prophecies, brothers and sisters, that have incipient fulfillments, which blossom out later on into the alphabet. There are words suited to every occasion. But there are some words which are suitable to one particular occasion, and not that these are not so suitable for every particular occasion, but this had come the time, the fullness of time, when the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, all flesh is grass, now had to be heeded. Why? Why did it say that? Why weren't they applicable before? You know why? Because the royal majesty hadn't come. And it could be, brothers and sisters, that among men, when God's Son had never been among them, God was in heaven always.